As the 19th century in our country progressed, the issue of slavery became more and more contentious. The church in our country was no exception. Think of the Baptist denomination. Throughout the 19th century, the Baptists worked very hard to remain silent on the issue of slavery, allowing the churches to decide for themselves where they wanted to land. And generally, that was along geographical lines. The churches in the north were against slavery. The churches in the south were pro-slavery. But then in 1844, the Georgia Baptist Convention decided to push the envelope. And they appointed a slaveholder to become a missionary. And that was against the rules. The Foreign Mission Board, which was the international missions arm of the Baptist Convention, they had a rule that you couldn't take servants with you internationally on the mission field. You definitely couldn't take slaves with you. So the appointment of this missionary was denied by the Foreign Mission Board. That didn't go over very well with the Georgia Baptist Convention, and they protested. And the schism grew and grew and grew. And finally, in 1845, the Baptists split. That's how we have the Southern Baptist Convention. It was actually a denomination that was founded in our country because they wanted to be pro-slavery. That's maybe not the best foundation for one of the largest and most influential denominations in America. Now, before you think I'm bashing the SBC, I have a degree from Southern Baptist Seminary, and I hope that as we even look at the rearview mirror of our own life, we understand that who we were in the past doesn't dictate who we are today. And even though we're not going to excuse the decisions of people or denominations, we have to be willing to extend the same grace that we ourselves have received. And also, before we, as us Northerners in Wisconsin, before we make the Southerners all look bad, the Northern Baptists, though they might have been against slavery, they were anything but welcoming to their new neighbors. The Great Migration happened after the Civil War, as many former slaves moved to the North, and many, almost all the churches in the North were not welcoming to their new neighbors. But that divide, the divide between the Northern and the Southern Baptists, was one of many denominational schisms in our country. There are over 200 Protestant denominations in America. There are over 45,000 Protestant denominations in the world. Now, the moment Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, were there 45,000 denominations? Yeah, I don't think so. What happens? Well, that's probably too long of a history for us to recount today. But as we look at the history of the church, maybe it's by reading a really good church history text, or even if we just log on to social media, or we listen to Christians talk on the radio, unity would not be the top 10 word that we use to describe Jesus' church. But that's a little bit surprising to me. I hope it surprises you a little bit. Do you realize what Jesus prayed in John 17? Let me read it for you. Jesus said, he's praying to the Father, John 17, 20. He says, I do not ask for these only. So he's talking about his disciples. I don't ask only for my disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Okay, who's that? That's us, right? We believed in Jesus through the word of the disciples. And then Jesus prays that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. You realize that Jesus is praying for our unity. And not just a surface level unity. Jesus prayed for a unity that is reflected in the Godhead between the Father and the Son. That's the goal. But do we see that type of unity in Jesus' church around the world today? We don't. So does that mean Jesus' prayer wasn't answered? Does that mean that Jesus' prayer lacked power? No, it doesn't. Instead, think of it this way. if Jesus prayed for our unity, then we should stop doubting that unity as Christians is possible. See, if Jesus prayed for our unity, then unity is worth the fight because Jesus is right there in the trenches with us fighting for the same goal. Are you and I going to fix the factions in the global church? No, probably not. Are you and I going to unite all of Christianity in America? Probably not. So we're going to start small. We're going to talk about unity here as a young adult family. We're going to talk about unity here at Highland Community Church, unity as Christ followers in Central Wisconsin. Let's discover unity together and watch our unity transform our community. So tonight we're going to begin a brand new series. The graphic is behind me on the screen. It's called We is Greater Than Me, because we're better together. Jesus gave you and I, he gave us, his church, the task of carrying the gospel all around the world. And that mission requires unity. He doesn't need us, but he wants to use us for his glory. And if we're going to accomplish his mission, then we have to be unified. Think of it this way. If soldiers started fighting against one another on the front line, are they going to win the battle? No, they're not. If teammates cannot get along off the court and they're always fighting and brawling, are they going to be successful as a team? Of course not. If the executive team at a corporation, if they're always undercutting each other with underhanded gossip, are they going to accomplish anything as a company? Probably not. We understand that unity is essential to accomplish our goal, but often we don't understand what unity means. Often we believe that unity is uniformity. It's not. Unity is not theological compromise or dilution. Instead, as Christ followers, we find unity through at least five things: a shared identity, a shared foundation, a shared purpose, a shared language, and a shared gathering. That's where we're going to be for our next five messages in young adults. Tonight, we're going to start with the first, our common identity. So grab those Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. That's where we'll be tonight, is in Galatians chapter 3. As you think about that word, identity, you might not even recognize how foundational that one word is in our culture and our world today. Have you ever asked the "who am I" question? I'm guessing a lot of us walked in the door tonight asking the "who am I" question. And if we're not satisfied with who we are, if we're not content with who we are, then chances are we're going to have a low self-esteem. But think of some of the places people in our culture might go to find their identity. Some find their identity in their job. Isn't that the second question we always ask someone when we meet them? After I say, "Hi, I'm Sam, what's your name?" Then the second question is what? What do you do for work? How often do I find our identity in our vocation? Often. Maybe we find our identity in our relationships or our family or our hobbies. I'm going to step on thin ice for just a moment. Many in our culture find their identity in their sexuality. That's been one of the effects of the sexual revolution over the last number of decades, is that someone's sexuality has become intricately connected to their identity. In other words, who someone is attracted to has become woven into their very identity as a person. And it's wandered into our verbiage. Gender identity, or "it's just who I am." It's phrases we've heard before. But our world's connection between sexuality and identity has led to more brokenness, not less. Why? Because that's not the sphere that God's designed you and I to find our identity. We can find our identity in 1,000 things, hobbies, skills, reputation, sports. A group of people with shared identity will have a high level of unity. A group of Packer fans at noon on a Sunday can appear far more united than a group of Christ followers just two hours before. Why? Because many Christians today face an identity crisis. We don't know who we are. So tonight, I'm not even going to try to answer the who am I question. Not because it's irrelevant, but because I want to ask a bigger question. Tonight, I want to answer this. Who are we? What's our identity as a family? What ties us together? We haven't spent much time in Galatians, so let me catch us up to speed just with a brief overview so you know the context. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Galatia fairly early on in his ministry. He pastored there for a while, and then after he pastored, he left. And when Paul was gone, there were these false teachers that came and they infiltrated the church in Galatia, and they preached a false gospel. I'll summarize it in three words: Jesus plus Judaism. They preached that in order to be saved, to be justified, that the church in Galatia, they needed to believe in Jesus and obey the Old Testament law. They needed to believe in Jesus and get circumcised and follow all the dietary laws and live like they were Jewish. And throughout the whole letter, all six chapters of the book of Galatians, Paul again lays a foundation of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. But to do that, Paul goes right at their identity. Because these false teachers were coming in, they were preaching Judaism, there was this divide that was separating the Gentile, the non-Jewish Christians, and the Jewish Christians. There's this giant wall of hostility, and to tear down that wall, Paul reminds them, he preaches identity, because they forgot who they were in Christ. So that's where we are. I'm going to start in Galatians 3. In verse 23, I'll read through verse 29. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. It says this. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's just look at the first four words. Now, before faith came. I'm guessing a couple of you asked an insightful question with those four words. Before faith, there was never a time before faith. Think of Hebrews chapter 11. It says that throughout all of the Old Testament, everyone was always saved by faith. Or think of the argument that Paul makes talking about Abraham, that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. How can there be a time before faith? Okay, what's the first law of hermeneutics? Context. Context, context. Okay, go back to verse 22, and Paul will give us the answer to the question. Verse 22 says this, but the scripture, think law, think Pentateuch, think the first five books of the Old Testament, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So here's what Paul does. When he uses the word faith in verse 23, he's using it as shorthand for how he defines faith in the previous verse. And he uses a really long phrase. He says, faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, or literally those who have faith. So when we see the word faith in verse 23, and then again in verse 25, we want to think of it as faith in Christ, or the coming of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ. It's really saying, now before Christ came, we were held captive under the law. That's how Paul's using that word in verse 23. Paul reminds us, though, of the purpose of the Old Testament law. The first five books of the Bible which includes at least three things. The law was not given to save us, but the law was given to point us to the Savior. You see the difference? The law, it exposes our sin. But the law also guarded people to be protected until the coming of Christ. Paul literally says that the law was a guardian. When you and I hear the word guardian, we might think of foster care or a legal guardian. That's close to the definition, but that's not quite. Because when Paul's audience heard that word, they knew exactly what he meant. Let me explain. Wealthy Roman families would delegate out their opportunity to raise their own kids. They would hire people to raise their kids for them. And there were a couple different people that had that type of job. They actually would hire a wet nurse to nurse the child after the child was born. And then after the child was weaned, then they would hire a nanny who would take care of the child in the home. And then step three, mostly for the boys, they would hire what was called a paedagogos. Now, a paedagogos was almost always a man, and he would accompany the child to school. Not only would he protect the child, but he would enforce manners, he would enforce discipline. That's the word guardian in our text. A paedagogos had a reputation in Paul's day of being incredibly harsh and incredibly strict, and they stayed with that child for years until the child was old enough to not need a strict disciplinarian anymore, which is usually in late adolescence. I mean, think like 17 years old. This adult man is accompanying this child to school. He didn't teach the child. He guarded and protected and enforced the rules. So when you see guardian in our text, think like strict disciplinarian or like a really strict babysitter. That's probably the best parallel that we might have in our text. But think about what that means. Look at verse 25. But now, faith has come. In other words, faith in Christ has come, and we are no longer under a guardian. What Paul's saying is that the law was a temporary, strict disciplinarian that was meant to expose our sin while protecting people until graduation, until they no longer needed the law when Christ came. Because through faith in Christ, we've received the promised Holy Spirit. Our heart of stone has been turned into a heart of flesh. There's no need for that guardian anymore. But do you see what Paul's opponents, the false teachers, were advocating for? To use Paul's language, Paul's saying, you've been set free from the disciplinarian. You've graduated. So why would you willingly subject yourself once again to that strict babysitter when you don't need them anymore? You won't find salvation through the law. Actually, no one ever has. Now you're in Christ. You have an upgrade from the guardian. So that's what he's saying in the first couple of verses, the distinction between the law and what it means to be in Christ. But many consider verse 26 to be the center, not just of our text, but the center of the entire book of Galatians. Look at verse 26. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. We need to unpack the sons analogy just a little bit. In Paul's culture, it was only sons who received an inheritance from their fathers. I'm not saying that's the right thing. That's just a reality of their culture. Paul is calling all believers, men and women, sons. And in so doing, he's making a subtle nod about inheritance. And it's not so subtle just a couple of verses later. Look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says this, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. An heir is someone who receives an inheritance. What Paul is saying is, if you know Christ, then you're a son because you have the Spirit of his Son in your heart, crying, Abba, Father. We've been set free from slavery. We've been adopted into God's family. We're his kids, and we get his inheritance. What is the inheritance? Well, we often like to describe the inheritance as heaven. heaven is not the highest good for a Christ follower. Did you know that? Heaven's incredible because who's going to be there? The highest good for a Christ follower is God himself. He is our inheritance. And when we know Christ, when his Spirit dwells in us, when we've been adopted into his family, we're promised an eternal inheritance. That's a forever relationship with the God of the universe. That's incredible. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8:17. He says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. God himself is our inheritance. If you know Christ, if you've been adopted into his family through the blood of the Savior, then we are one family. We have the same last name, and we get to have one giant family reunion for all of eternity. And to double down on our unity and our identity, Paul moves into a quick note about baptism. Look at verse 27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Baptism. He's talking here about water baptism. That's an outward symbol of an internal transformation. It's something that follows our salvation as a sign to ourselves, as a sign to everyone around us that we belong to Christ. But notice the putting on Christ happens first. That's the moment of our salvation. And then we respond with baptism. Do you realize how radical baptism was for Paul's audience? For us, getting baptized out on the patio after a service or here on Third Monday, you're not going to face much opposition, maybe a little bit. For Paul's audience, baptism could have gotten them killed. Baptism was a radical endeavor, telling their church family, telling everyone around them that they are sold out for Christ in a world that was hostile to the gospel. Baptism was a big deal. But Paul reminds us that as Christians, we all have the same baptism. See, there's a communal nature to baptism. This is why I won't ever do a private baptism service. If you come up to me and say, hey, I just want to go get baptized, the YMCA, don't want anybody else to be there, will you do that? I would say absolutely not. Because baptism symbolically unites us to Christ, but also symbolically unites us to one another. If believing in Jesus is a wedding ceremony, then baptism is the wedding ring. Does baptism save us? No, it doesn't save us. So then why should we get baptized? Well, let me flip the question around. If you haven't been baptized and you believe in Christ, why wouldn't you want to publicly declare your faith to the world? If you haven't yet been baptized, you can write Sunday, August 25th on your handout. We'll have a great opportunity this summer as a church family to follow Jesus into the waters of baptism. But I want to focus our attention on verse 28. It's probably the verse that gets the most attention in our text. It says this: there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And when we read a verse like this, it's tempting to take our 21st century glasses and impose them on a first century text. Sometimes we've got to do a little more work to take off those glasses and try to understand the text with how Paul's audience would have understood it. Because it'd be easy for us to read the text and think, oh, that sounds great. There's no division in Jesus' church along gender lines or social or economic, and we're all on the same plane. And we read the division now back into the text. If you think that our world is divided, then you'd be blown away by the first century Roman Empire. The division that surrounded the church in Galatia even exceeds what we know today. Let me prove it to you. Consider the culture of Paul's day. Greek men thanked their gods that they were born men, not women, citizens, not slaves, and Greeks, not barbarians. There was a Jewish morning prayer that was eerily similar. Quote, "Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman." Yikes. That was a prayer prayed by some Jewish individuals, some Jewish men, every day. See, when Paul said in Jesus' church, there's neither male nor female, Paul's not getting rid of the gender binary. That's not what's happening. Instead, he's attacking the incredible disparity culturally between men and women. In Paul's day, men were valued far above women. The world placed less value on women compared to men, and there was an incredible gender divide. There was also an incredible socioeconomic divide. I don't know about you, but when I see the word slave or hear the word slavery, maybe it sends a shiver down your spine. It reminds us of slavery as an institution in our country. Some have even used a text like this to say, the Bible talks about slavery, it doesn't have an issue with slavery. Without getting too far into the weeds, when we understand the Bible in its historical and logical context, in no way does the Bible permit what you and I call slavery that was in our country. But when Paul says there's no slave or free, it reminds us of the economic divide. There was an upper class, there was a lower class, and they didn't interact. And that divide crept into the church. If you just want to read about that economic divide, read 1 Corinthians. What actually happened is the rich would come to the communion table and they would feast. And then the poor in the church, they would come to the communion table and they wouldn't leave any food left for them. That made God so angry that some of the individuals lost their life because of the disparity and division they brought to the communion table. There was an incredible divide by social class and by economy in the culture. And then you have culture and ethnicity. You have Jew and Gentile. And you have these two people groups that didn't get along. And then you have false teachers that come in and they are making the Jewish believers in the church feel like they're superior to the Gentile believers, that to be saved, you had to live like you were a Jew. Now, let's say there's that kind of division, that kind of hostility within a church, and that church existed in America today. What would happen? It split like 17 times. Because of the division, do they have a first Gentile church of Galatia and a first Jewish church of Galatia? No. Paul doesn't tell them to split. Paul says, you have some really crummy theology, and you've divided for the wrong reasons. Dividing over gender, dividing over social economic status, dividing over ethnicity or race is out of bounds for Jesus' church. There's something deeper that unites us. And Paul says, you've got to figure it out. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus prayed for his church. See, sometimes you and I confuse unity with uniformity. Sometimes we confuse unity with sameness. Paul reminds us that we find unity in the midst of diversity because our identity destroys human division. That's our big idea tonight. Discover unity in the midst of diversity because our family identity destroys human divisions. You and I can find our identity in anything. It could be related to something in our text, like gender, economic status, ethnicity, or it's something else, vocation, or what you like to do, or what teams you cheer for. we can find our identity in it. Often what we do is we put on those identities like a coat. What Paul's saying is when we walk into church, when we gather together as a family, that coat stays on the coat rack. And we don't allow any of those secondary identities to influence our relationship together as a family. That we don't allow money, gender, or race to make us think more or less about ourselves than someone else. We have to take off the coat. Because when we do, what's underneath? We have the same Spirit. We have the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, the same God and Father of all who's over all and through all and in all. When you place your faith in Christ for your salvation, you're saved completely by grace through faith. Paul says it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. When we understand the goodness of the gospel and the grace and the mercy that we've received, how hypocritical to think that we're better than someone else in the family. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And maybe you're here tonight and this family language, this believing in Jesus language, a personal relationship with God is something that's completely new to you. If that's you, I'm so glad that you're here. And I want you to know that God loves you and he wants you and his family. And that invitation is open to all of us. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It is that simple. That is the good news of the gospel. And others, maybe you walked in the door tonight and you know you're in God's family, but you're facing an identity crisis because you're in the middle of a faith crisis. And you've been doubting that God's good. You're not sure if he loves you. You're not sure if he has a plan for your life. You're asking, can God really love me with what's going on in my life? Could God really love me through what I just did yesterday or last week? The answer is yes. If you're struggling with those doubts, keep taking the next step forward toward the Lord. And don't be afraid to share those doubts and concerns and fears with somebody else in the family. When we know Christ, we have a common identity. We're family. We're adopted as God's children. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. But even within our identity, there's incredible diversity. But churches often confuse unity with uniformity. Let me prove it to you. About 30 years ago, church growth strategists in our country made an astute observation. The fastest growing churches in America lacked diversity. That shouldn't surprise us because we're most comfortable with those that we're most similar to. But they called the discovery the homogeneous unit principle. And church planters actually started using it as a strategy. If you want to grow your church, avoid diversity. Now, that sounds harsh. So they packaged it in a much friendlier way. They said, define your target audience or plant a church in a suburb made up of one ethnicity. Did it work? Absolutely. Churches in our country grew faster than they ever had before, and it partially resulted in what we might call the megachurch movement. But did that make it the right thing? It's interesting, even as our country grows more diverse by the day, 11 a.m. on Sunday morning is still the most segregated hour of the week, to quote Martin Luther King Jr. But I hope at least a little bit that grieves your heart. Because as Christians, we have the highest form of connection. We have the Holy Spirit who's dwelling inside of us, the same Spirit. So culture and race and economy and social status should be so inconsequential compared to the greatness of the Spirit in us. See, true unity, it doesn't involve a choice. You can choose your friends, but you don't get to choose your family. at church, at your tables on a Monday night, in your rows on Sunday mornings, even in your life groups, we should expect to worship with people that we don't like. We should expect to worship with people we don't agree with. We should expect to take sermon notes next to someone who has divergent political views. We should expect to pray with and for someone who has 3 times your annual income and 1/3 of your annual income. Church is a place where we push through our social and economic differences and worship Jesus together. Now, does this mean that there's never a time to divide? No. There are times where division will be necessary, and those are primarily for theological, maybe what we'd call tier one, sometimes tier two, doctrinal issues. We do not have time to dig into theological triage tonight, but if that interests you, recently read a great book called Finding the Right Hills to Die On by Gavin Ortland. If theological triage interests you, that'd be a great book to read or listen to. But with the rest of our time tonight, I want to be practical. With all that we've heard, we're talking about unity, we're talking about identity. How can we fight for unity here at Highland Community Church, here as a young adult family, here in central Wisconsin? Here's the first. Pray for unity. I don't know the last time you read John 17, but Jesus essentially devoted an entire chapter of the Bible to pray for unity among his followers. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in all of Scripture. And I don't know if I could tell you the last time that I intentionally prayed for unity in Jesus' church. That's kind of embarrassing. Maybe it's part of your routine. You're probably more holy than me. But what if we intentionally take time this week to pray for unity here, to pray for unity at Highland, to pray for unity in our community? See, if unity is essential to the mission of Jesus in the world, don't you think that the enemy would try to divide us? Huh. Interesting. So maybe we can pray against the attacks from the enemy, the arrows of division, and to ask that Jesus will unify us with a common identity. Second, repent of superiority. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's not a hierarchy in Jesus' kingdom. Certain people aren't superior to others. Don't put yourself on a pedestal. Especially do not put a church leader on a pedestal. We're all part of the same family. We're on the same team, or to use a sports analogy, we have the same contract with the identical signing bonus. Ask the Spirit to expose an attitude of superiority. And if he reveals it, confess and repent. Number three, grow in theology. One of the best ways that we can know when and how to divide is by growing in theology. Theology literally means the study of God. Theology is not just for pastors and professors, it's for every follower of Christ. Did you know that we could learn something new about God every day for the rest of eternity and never understand him exhaustively? Don't think about that too hard, it'll make your head hurt. Get a theology book, join a theology study, spend time reading scripture with your study Bible. Don't be content with the status quo in your knowledge of God. Four, practice hospitality. Hospitality could mean a million things. I'm just going to apply it within our family here at Highland. One of the things I love right now about our church family is the growth within our Spanish-speaking brothers and sisters who are joining us on Sundays. Some of you know that we just hired Byron, who's our missionary in residence. He's from Ecuador. He interned with us last summer, and now he's here full-time, and he's intentionally ministering to those who speak Spanish within Marathon County. But I love the vision of our elders. They didn't bring in Byron to plant a Spanish church, so we have two separate congregations. Byron is here serving our Hispanic brothers and sisters so that we have one church family, not two. So we focused on integration. which means we've been translating every single Sunday sermon in real time into Spanish. It means we've had lyrics in Spanish over for some of our songs so that we can sing in both languages. And if you wander through the lobby after the 10:30 a.m. service, you'll notice a growing percentage of Hispanic brothers and sisters worshiping at Highland. And I love it. I love it. But just worshiping in the same room does not equal unity. So that's last. Number five is embrace awkwardness. Is talking to someone from another culture easy? No. Is talking to someone with a language barrier easy? No. Is putting on the servant's towel easy? No, it's not. We need to push through the uncomfortable, ask good questions, build relationships within the family, because we have a bond that won't be broken for all of eternity. My dream is that young adult sets the pace for what this looks like at Highlands. That instead of just staying in our little young adult bubbles after church where we talk to the same life group that we spent all Monday night with on Sunday morning, right? Instead of just talking to our friends, what would it look like to engage someone from a different culture, or someone who's from a different part of town, or someone who's a different age? Diving into conversations, offering to pray for people who are struggling, encouraging those who are walking through the valley, or inviting someone into your home for a meal. Get outside the box and discover the joy that comes through unity in the midst of diversity, because we have a shared identity. Let's pray together. Father, we echo the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 3, that Jesus might become greater and greater, and that we might become less and less. As we gaze on the goodness of our Savior, may that grow our humility. If there are areas in our heart and our life where we have given into the sin of superiority, may you expose those and give us the courage by your Spirit to repent and turn from them. May we understand that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We want to be a family that majors on the majors and minors on the minors. We want to be a family that's united through Christ and can let some of those cultural secondary things and leave those at the door and find our unity through the goodness of the gospel. Guide our time in our life groups tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.